This is Eric Lutie, pastor of the Church at Ellerslie in Windsor, Colorado. The ministry of Ellerslie endeavors to once again see triumphant Christianity stride upon the stage of time and see the Church of Jesus Christ built strong and stand immovable in these times of sinking sand. We hope this message is an encouragement to your soul. I have a message that is meant to stir us. It's a message I've given many times, and it's a message that maybe I need more than you need. And I don't like to have to acknowledge that I need this message. I just do. It is so frustrating for me as a believer that my mortality, my dustness can oftentimes influence the way in which I live my life. And I want to always live from a heavenly perspective. I want to always live with a vibrancy and a gusto. And it's incredible how I could set off to do that and I can subtly just lose steam in certain areas. Everything I'm going to tell you, I agree with, and I would have agreed with before I gave this message. And it's not like I have lost my passion for the truth, nor have I changed my mentality towards any of this. It's just that my gusto-o-meter, the strength and the vitality given to these truths, is not what I feel it should be. And so that's why I feel like for us as a body, we need a fresh infusion of clarity, boldness, intentionality in the zone that I'm going to bring up today. Ironically, the advanced students are going to get a front row seat to this zone this very week. Not that you haven't up to this point, but this is sort of the focus of the week. I mean, we brought Ben Price into town just to get you guys in the zone. That was sort of a cool way of saying it. The dangerous dunce offensive. So offensive could be used in multiple ways. An offensive in a military sense is a massive movement of a military force strategically to overtake the opposition. And that's the way I'm using it, even though it could also be offensive, meaning it's putting people off. It is poking someone in the eye. It's spitting on their cheek. And unfortunately, the way the world interprets our offensive as the church is as offensive. Did that even make sense? That was a funny way of saying it too. But the dangerous dunce offensive, if you've never heard of a dunce, it was a more common phrase when I was growing up. And we had dunce caps. And we had the idea of the dunce sitting in the corner, you know, with his face towards the wall, wearing the dunce cap. And that was a form of correction in the public school classroom. And it's weird. Now, I don't know that anyone ever did that. In other words, I think I was past any time period when anyone actually did that. But for whatever reason, those in my generation know about dunces and dunce caps. Whereas I would say I don't hear much except for me talking about it. I mean, I bring up dunces quite a bit because it's a profound picture of Christianity. I know some of you are like, thank you, Eric. That was quite the compliment. Because dunce is, if you were to look it up in the dictionary and get a synonym, it's going to be like doofus, idiot. I mean, and I'm going to say, yeah, that's like us. No, that's not actually who we are. That's how we're perceived. Now, what's interesting is the history of the dunces is very, very important. And I'm going to get to that. But before I get to that, I want to go off, you know, and look like I'm going off on a tangent first. I like to do that. Throw you guys off because you think you know where I'm going. And then I want to, you know, confuse you a little, huh? So Deuteronomy 32, 11 through 13. This is a very dear passage in my life. And I have a lot of memory stalked into this passage. And I'm going to read it, and then I'll explain it. As an eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead Jacob, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth. I know. It's like, so what's so special about that? It's hard to explain sometimes how scriptures hold a special spot in your memory. This is like my young development years, I would say, when I'm in my first or second year of radical Christianity. This is going to be this key revelation for me. And I could call it the Father heart of God that is being revealed to me. But God is being likened to an eagle that is doing a very specific task. This eagle is caring for an eaglet. And so to do that, he's going to, Mother Eagle is going to build this palatial palace of a nest. An eagle's nest is a very, very special thing, high up, untouchable. I mean, it's an extraordinary construction project, and it's beautiful. It's cozy. It has all the downy, soft part of the feathers, you know, pointing up. So the little baby eaglet is born into, you know, royalty. It's very nice. And at a certain point in time, as baby eaglet is, you know, living this luxurious existence, Mother Eagle, because Mother Eagle is good and loving, is going to do something rather strange. And that is, one day, Mother Eagle is going to appear to go crazy, loony. She's going to start tearing up the nest, or stirring up the nest is what it's called. And all of those soft, downy parts of the feathers, you know, that were all laid flat and it was all cozy, are now, the pinions are sticking up, and the sharp, that sharp end of the, and it's everything is that was comfortable has suddenly gotten uncomfortable. And Mother Eagle, if Mother Eagle hadn't already lost enough screws in baby eaglet's mind, Mother Eagle is going to start hovering over the nest. I mean, this is, if you were to just stare at this from the outside looking in, you would actually call into question the sanity, the parental intelligence of this eagle. But this eagle hovers, and you know, you've seen a hummingbird hover, but to hover and to stay in one place for an eagle takes extreme wind force. And so it is creating a gust of tornadic wind straight into baby eaglet, who is now on top of an uncomfortable, messed up nest with little pokies poking into the back of baby eaglet. So I don't know, if we were to stop right there and I hadn't said because Mother Eagle loved and cared about baby eaglet, you would, if we were to take a vote on if you'd ever want to be a baby eaglet, and, you know, because you thought it was like the prince of all birds, and now suddenly you're like, no, thank you. However, there is something happening in this seemingly strange situation. You see, Mother Eagle knows that baby eaglet has to move forward and progress, because baby eaglet wasn't built and designed by God to stay in that nest, but was built and designed by God to fly above storms. An eagle has strength in its wings to actually not just endure a storm, but to rise above a storm and to see a storm from a completely different vantage point. And to do that, Mother Eagle has to love baby eaglet through this season, this transition. And so has to stir up the nest, then has to hover. And when baby eaglet is being pressed against these sharp pinions, baby eaglet is going to resist to survive. And when baby eaglet does that, supposedly, from what I understand, a oil is secreted from under baby eaglet's wings that lubricates its feathers so that it can fly. The next thing Mother Eagle does is knocks baby eaglet out of the nest. And baby eaglet, you know, is just sort of falling to the ground, you know, going, well, I guess it's time I pass away. And Mother Eagle will swoop down and catch baby eaglet and bring baby eaglet back to the nest, and then knock baby eaglet out again. And soon after a few repetitions of this, baby eaglet begins to recognize that there's a purpose to this. And just like you and me, who have complained about the nest, who have complained about the wind force of the hovering, who did not see the oil and did not appreciate the fact that our feathers have been lubricated and didn't understand the grand vision that God had for our life, to ride on the high places, we finally start utilizing what we've been given. Now, I would love if all of us, while we're in this state of being readied to ride on the high places, as we see in Deuteronomy, that we would say thank you for the nest being stirred, that we would say thank you when the gust of wind is coming down against us and we have that season of difficulty, that season where suffering and engagement and challenge is very real, that we would learn to embrace this and even anticipate saying, I know, God, what you are doing in my life, and I know it is for my betterment, and I know you are strengthening me right now. Isn't it funny that technically, on paper, we all know that. But when we get into the difficult situation, we still can grumble. And we're like, well, this is an exception. God, you could have avoided this at least. And yet, part of my premise that I'm going into today is understanding God's nature and the goodness of his ways. So I'm just setting that down as a pattern. Now I'm going to get back to what we call the dangerous dunce offensive. What is a dunce? So a dunce is a follower of a man named John Duns. I know, that really helps you, doesn't it? John Dunce was a Scottish man who lived in the 11th century. I'm just picking a century. It's somewhere like the 10th, 11th century, same time as William Wallace. But if you ask me when William Wallace lived, I'm going to say the same thing. It was somewhere right in that time. Maybe it was 1195, Bannockburn. I don't know. I get Alfred the Great and all these guys mixed up of what century they're in. So just trust me, it's a long time ago. And John Dunce was, in his day and age, considered to be the wisest, most intellectual, smartest man on earth. And he was still, even hundreds of years after his death, considered to be the template for intelligence. Isn't that an interesting thought, to think that we use the term for the ultimate idiot, and yet back in his day, and even for hundreds, for centuries after his life, he was deemed the template or the pattern for how the brain was supposed to work. Now, John Dunce had a philosophy, and that was what he called the primacy of Christ, that he believed that in every intellectual sphere and concern that there was something that would point to Christ. And so he put Christ at the head of all intellectual learning, that if you want to use your brain as God intended you to use it, then you start with the premise that Christ created it. Ask him what he thinks about it. And this was the template of true intelligence. And so, I know it's a great irony here as we talk about this, but there's also a funny thing about John Dunce, and that he wore a white pointy hat. Oh boy, I know, it makes it a little awkward for us to know what to do with that. And it was a dunce cap, right? You could say it that way. It wasn't deemed a negative thing back then. It was actually a statement. It was like a finger on the top of his head that pointed upward to say, this mind is submitted to the one who created it. It was like a finger pointing upward to say, this is all about him. Now, I'm not saying that any of us should just start whipping out our dunce caps and wear them around saying, yeah, I'm making a statement. It wouldn't translate the same way, I have a hunch, today as it did back then. But isn't it interesting to just recognize that what we represent is the very same thing? And hundreds of years after John Dunce, there was a movement of enlightenment to move God from the center of education to have man replace him. It's called humanism. Humanism. Man-centered education, man-centered thinking, where we became the focus. This is what it's all about. You want to cultivate your mind well? Think about you. What would be best for you? I mean, this is the Garden of Eden all over again. Eve, think about you. You could be as God. It's exactly what happened. And guess who became the great threat in culture? As humanism and this enlightenment period is going to overtake the world and the educational systems, guess who was standing against it? The dunces. And so in the educational classroom, which had decidedly turned away from God, who did they treat as the idiot? The dunce. And so, as a statement throughout history since, put the kid in the corner of the classroom that dares to have such a thought pattern, and we'll treat him as the idiot. Welcome to Christianity, my friends. This is us. We are in the public classroom in this world, and the world looks at Christianity as idiotic. I know, it doesn't feel very good. I tend to want to, in my natural man state, be deemed intelligent. I want people to think, oh, he's rather smart. And I've struggled with this even in the past. I remember, rule number one, if you ever write a book, never read your reviews. First of all, if they're good reviews, that's going to mess you up because now you're going to think higher of yourself than you probably ought. If they're bad reviews, that's not going to help you either, believe me. And so why I did this, because I knew not to read reviews, but in one of my books, I decided I was going to go to Amazon. I was going to read some reviews. I don't know what got into me. I don't know why I did it. It was a dumb maneuver. And I read some reviews and this one person was, you know, gave it a one star. And they were mocking me, talking about the fact that every one of Eric's books, you know, he's always saying the same thing. Surrender to God, surrender to God. He's like a one-note kid, you know? It's like, this guy has nothing else to say. There's no intelligence here. I prefer authors like, who use their brain. And so I was in the process of writing a foreword for, I think it was the book, God's Gift to Women. I'm not positive. It wasn't God's gift to me. I can't remember what it was. It was one of my books. And I was going to prove this person, who I had no clue who they were, wrong, that I had a brain. And so I wrote the most intelligent, like, theses of thought. You would have basked in the brilliance of Eric in reading this thing. You wouldn't have understood a word of it. That's how smart it was, guys. And so my editor gets this, and my editor gets back and says, I'm not sure what you're trying to accomplish with this introduction, but I had to open a dictionary like 20 times to be able to understand it. I was saying, yeah, that's right, you did. Okay, that's the wrong way to handle the dunce cap in our life. We need to recognize that it comes with the territory. Instead of trying to solve it by trying to be hip or cool or use the right words or dress the right way to convince the world that though we're a Christian, we still have the cool vibe. You need to accept as a believer that the cool vibe doesn't come with the Christian package. And when you try and force fit it in, it actually messes with the witness of Christianity. Our witness is that we don't care about the cool vibe, that we're not trying to placate and appease this world. We serve something higher, something greater. You wanna know where this smile comes from? It's that I'm not caught in the morass of this ridiculousness. I've been set free from the tyranny of social approval. I serve someone higher. Now, again, that's on paper, and we all esteem it. But sticking on a dunce cap purposely and walking into the street saying, hey, world, what do you think? These are hard things, which is why this is, you know, the dangerous, what was it called? The dangerous dunce offensive. Whew. So I answered the question, what is a dunce? What is a dunce offensive? That's when all of us as the church remember what we're here for. That's when we actually say, okay, wait a minute. You're right. What am I doing? I'm thinking about my preservation. I'm thinking about my reputation instead of Christ's reputation. I'm thinking about my safety. I'm thinking about my job. I'm thinking about my career. I'm not thinking about the souls of those around me. I'm not prioritizing around Christ's priority. When we get our game on as the church, it is a military maneuver by the enemy that's not set up by any earthly general. It's set up by the Spirit of God himself. And he marshals the willingness and the readiness of the saints of God and changes the world. So we're going to talk about missions, sharing the gospel, doing the the dunce things, the things that are really not smart to do in this world. And by the way, since I last brought this up, it's gotten even dumber to do these things. In other words, it's not getting smarter over time. Like, oh yeah, this is really, you know, like you're going to hear some Time article or New York Times is going to release, you know, something that says, yeah, we've found, statistics have shown that when people share the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're healthier. You're not ever going to see that study, ironically. Now, what's funny is technically that study is already given in Scripture. That if you want to have the fulfillment of your life, you want the closeness and the intimacy with Jesus Christ, you want to know why you're here on this earth and have that full satisfaction, share Jesus. And I could give you missionary testimonies throughout the ages, like C.T. Studd's one of my favorite. if we were to have C.T. Studd just sort of show up, walk in front of us and say, C.T., tell us what it's been like as you share the gospel. You used to be a famous cricket player, used to have all the applause, used to have all the money, and then you gave all that away and you swapped it out for sharing Jesus. Tell us, was it worth it? Was that a good decision? Now, I know Ben Price can do a C.T. Studd imitation. I can't. So I can't really give the C.T. Studd voice, but I can guarantee you his answer was, absolutely. Absolutely. This is the greatest thing. His greatest thrill on earth was sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone who'd never heard it. That was like what he dreamed of. When he got up in the morning, that's what he wanted to do. So the ethics of missions. Here's the question. Is it okay to invade, convert, baptize, and holy altar the people of a foreign culture? So this is one of the challenges that has been brought to us. Now, most of you were raised in homes that valued missions. You know that missions has gone through multiple waves throughout history, like even in the church, where people actually begin to look at missions as a bad idea. And this has happened in waves throughout the church. And then there'll be like a reviving of it. Like, well, didn't Jesus say? And then there'll be an increase and there'll be someone like Hudson Taylor. It's like, I think I need to go. William Carey, I think we're supposed to go. When you see this, then it actually changes. And then that missionary comes home and begins to share stories. And then people are moved. And this has happened in waves throughout Christian history. We are in a downturn wave right now where missions is becoming more and more incorrect, get this, not just in the world, but in the church. Now, to many of us who've grown up around the notion of it being a positive thing, we can't even comprehend such a notion. But that's the reason I'm giving this message, is for us to freshly remind ourselves through the Word of God what it is we're here for. That to invade, I mean, it sounds very rude, doesn't it? To come into someone's life who's perfectly happy with their lies that they're living in, their entrapments and their deceit and their, you know, sinful propensities. You know, they're fine. They're not asking for someone to awaken them from their slumber. What you're doing is you're coming in with your American religion and you're messing up their life and you're stirring things up here. Paul would go into a town and the town was in an uproar. That doesn't sound very nice. Last time I checked in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love is not rude, which means don't go in and mess up. You don't go into someone's living room. You know, they're having a nice evening around, you know, talking, having a nice chat. And you come in, you know, start, you know, beating on a drum, playing your guitar and singing really loud. They're like, excuse me, what are you doing here? We didn't invite you. That would be rude. Of course, it's probably a whole bunch of other things like trespassing too. But what are you doing there? You weren't invited. Well, welcome to missions. They don't even know to invite you as a missionary. They're not waking up going, I wish. Well, I'm not saying it hasn't happened in history, but it's not the most normal thing. Hey, could you send a whole bunch of missionaries to us? You take Iran right now, and they're not begging for us to send a whole bunch more missionaries over there. The two mission fields that are currently incorrect, the fields of the lost and the fields of the fatherless. These are two growing incorrect points, and I'm gonna go through each one of them. The fields of the lost, the issue, Christian missionaries in foreign lands. Now, the reason I'm giving this is actually broader application than maybe what you think I would be talking about. I'm not just talking about foreign missions, I'm using this as a template, as an argument point. So the word of God on the subject. So the subject is Christian missionaries in foreign lands. I mean, I don't just mean like an American being an evangelist in America. So the word of God on the subject, Mark 16:15, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's pretty expansive and inclusive of a lot of things. Okay, that there's a lot of warp and woof to that. There's a lot of ways that you could look at that and say, you know what, I think that would include more than just my next door neighbor. I think that if we are supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, I think that actually, I mean, this is not a small statement in scripture, by the way, guys. This is like a major parting ways, last words sort of scripture. which adds extra emphasis. It's like a highlighter pen. It's like a bold font. It's like underlining. It's like exclamation points. It's like circling it and saying, church, don't miss this. The command to go, shine light, bear witness, teach, preach, pronounce, and holy altar society. This is one of those screens you may want to take a picture of, because obviously there's a lot of scriptures here that are saying the exact same thing. And they are proclaiming a commission to go, to shine light, to bear witness, to teach, to preach, to pronounce, and holy altar the world in which you live. In other words, it's not to just say, you know what? We all have our own views. We all have our own ways of doing things, and yours is equal to mine. That's, oh boy, this is a challenging thing. I mean, when Christians start touching on these territories, we sound so bad. It's like, no, no, we have the one way to do things. Boy, you didn't say that out loud, did you, Eric? No, no, it was just a bubble thought. Did you read my bubble thought? In other words, we have a thought pattern, but it sounds very egotistical. And yet it's not our thought pattern. We're just saying what God says in his word. And that's part of our challenge right there. The hip trend amongst cool Christians today. It'd be fascinating if we could get you guys all to be honest and you filled out some kind of survey about how you would want to be perceived by the world. You know, because we know what we're supposed to say. You know, when you're in church, it's like, I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to look the fool. I'm willing to be idiotes. That was Paul's word, which we get idiot from. In the world's eyes, I'm willing. Yeah, but is that what you want? Well, of course not. I don't want that. I would love to be cool. Every one of us wants to have sort of that hip vibe, that way where the world looks at us and goes, I want to be like them. And when you're a Christian, it feels like you're wrestling with God at Peniel, and you come away and you have this funny limp that everyone's like, that's a funny limp. And you're trying your best to cover it. Like you lift one of, you know, the soles on one of your shoes, and you're trying to correct this limp instead of embrace the limp. Instead of saying, no, my life comes with a limp. I know it doesn't translate, but you know who gave me this limp? God did, so that I could obviously stand out to you and we could have this conversation. God has given us something very special. You know, it has different names to it throughout scripture. An aroma, isn't that a funny way of saying it? There's an aroma that we carry around. And guess what? There's a whole bunch of people in this world that do not like the aroma that we are giving off. But if you're coming to Christ, you're not supposed to try and control your aroma and spritz something else on top of it to try and cloak it. You're actually supposed to allow it to emanate into the world around you. And yes, there will be those that hate it, but there are going to be those that are going to be drawn to it. And that's precisely why God is giving it off, because he's readying souls around you. There's someone, that person might not be ready. Maybe in a week they will. But right now they hate that aroma. But this person over here has been readied. And as you allow that aroma, I know it's such a funny word to use, aroma. As guys, we're like, I don't want to give off an aroma. But that's what we have. We have a fragrance that God has given us, and he desires it to be shared. And he knows that it will not translate well to many in this earth. But there are those that when they smell it with their souls, with the nostril of their spirit, man, they crave it and they want to know more. And you need to be ready to give an answer for that fragrance that you bear. So here's some cool kid talk, okay? Indigenous, okay? That's a cool kid term that gets thrown around in Christianity. And by the way, I actually understand a lot of where this comes from. It's not that I'm ignorant of the fact that many youth groups have gone over into foreign lands and bungled things up and didn't help at all, because they're on a short-term mission trip and they're like having fun instead of sharing Jesus. It has happened many times. And I get it why some people would say, you just need to train up indigenous people and leave them be. We don't want your American brand of religion. I get it, I really do. However, what does that do but curb our ability to engage with what we have? It's like, oh, well, you can feel free to be led by the Spirit anywhere, but into a foreign land. Indigenous is the current popular vocabulary word amongst the cool kids. Anyone who is not indigenous is a problem and should be removed from the equation. After all, Americans mess things up with their Americanism. I actually agree with that, but there's a difference between Americans and Christians. I'm not first an American. I happen to be nationally, and I like our country, I do. But when I'm sharing Jesus, I'm not trying to share Americanism. I don't want to prosper Americanism. I want to prosper the kingdom of heaven. And so I understand if someone is bringing over Americanism, saying, this is how we do it, you should do it that way too. I get that. I understand how this can be a misuse. We need to stay clear. This is still the cool kids talking. We need to stay clear of foreign lands and let the locals do the best they can do. We, of course, can visit these countries, see their plight, and provide secondary support, but we dare not involve ourselves too deeply in the work that should only be done by the locals. So, guys, there's an end conclusion to this, and I want us to be very, very aware of how this end conclusion can permeate our understanding, too. Missionaries, you are not needed. And there's part of us that wants to hear that, by the way. We do. It's like, oh, good. I'm so glad that it's taken care of by the indigenous. Many of these indigenous have not been discipled. They have not been trained in the word of God. They don't know how to effectively convey the triumph of the kingdom of heaven in their culture because no one ever discipled them. So we have this micro-sized church in this country. We're like, oh, they're fine. We have been given something. Like in this room, we have something to give. The key for us is to say yes and say, Lord, how do you want to use me? Without the cool kid voice defining how we get used. So who's leading the discussion? When the cool kid voice is ruling the church, I guarantee you it's not the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that's leading the discussion. And that's part of what I'm trying to bring to the surface today is what are we following? Are we following social correctness, political correctness, or are we following the ancient pattern that the Holy Spirit has always worked in and through his church? When God leads the discussion and God's terms are utilized, let's look at some God terms that are utilized. As Christians, we go and we seek and save the lost. Christians break bonds and we deliver the oppressed and we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We invite the poor into our houses and we clothe the naked. And we are unashamed to do this. And we happily receive the scorn and the shame and embrace the cross that will certainly be erected for us as a result of our being sent in the authority and the power of the Spirit with the express purpose of demonstrating love and delivering the good news unto those at enmity with the living God. Talk about putting on a dunce cap, guys. That paragraph I just read is not correct. In a social sense of the world we live in. It's not politically correct. It is rubbing against something that this world is always after. Leave us alone. And who's actually saying that? The devil, covering up their ears, shouts at us through their mouths, leave us alone. The devil is the one propagating the notion and actually sponsoring the cool kid mentality in Christianity today. When the enemy leads the discussion and his terms are utilized, look at the difference in this paragraph. Christians need to be sensitive to these other cultures and other religions. Their native beliefs, there's an interesting term, are just as right as our native American Christian brand of religion. We must not attempt to brainwash and indoctrinate these simple folk into our way of living, and we must understand the benefit of their unique cultural expressions of faith. American Christian missionaries have historically created more damage than positive value. They are attempting to export their personal spirituality into foreign lands instead of respecting and celebrating the different flavorings of indigenous belief, unique to the many corners of the earth. I don't know if you guys feel it, but this is a very, very weighty argument that is hanging over the church today. There's an end conclusion to it, guys. Missionaries, just stay home. You're messing things up. You're actually disturbing the world. I mean, these people are fine. They're actually better off than you think. Your American version of Christianity, you know, thinks everyone's like lost and dying and going to hell. These people are fine. Leave them be. So everything I'm saying when we get into the cool kid classroom is off. It is wrong. It doesn't match up with Scripture. You can try and test any of that against Scripture and you're going to find there is nothing to support the cool kid voice in Christianity today. The dunce voice, on the other hand, that looks foolish, idiotic, goes against the grain. Everyone's like, stick that kid in the corner of the classroom. Stick a dunce cap on his head. Yep. That's what the Bible is. And that's why it's a challenge for us. If we allow the cool kid voice to rule our life, the enemy is going to turn all the volume down on our gospel tearing. So the other dimension that I'm bringing up is the fields of the fatherless. So we had the fields of the lost and the fields of the fatherless. The issue, Christian families adopting foreign children. Now, I just happen to have a front row seat on this as well. And it's interesting because most of the church has backed away from adoption for this exact reason. The cool kids are running the classroom again. And I mean, it is so interesting because, you know, just a few years ago, Angelina Jolie is like adopting kids from foreign countries, but it has become politically incorrect now to do it for the exact same reasons, ironically, as, you know, keeping all the missionaries at home. Let them be. Don't meddle in some other nation's problems. These kids were born there. Let them live there. Don't try and take them out. Very interesting. So I'm going to go through some false premises that have entered into, ironically, the church. And it's always strange when the church adopts these sorts of premises. But all parenting is equal. Oh, well, that, the way you do it, I'm sure, is just fine. Now, that's a really sensitive one because there's a lot of variables to parenting. And to say that one is wrong and one is right, oh, boy. That's a difficult subject because we could all parent a little different in here. And they could be equal models. They could. In other words, but there's also good parenting that has a lot of variables and a lot of variety of how it could be implemented, and bad parenting. And for a believer to actually land their feet on that and say, actually, there is parenting that harms a child, that leads a child into darkness and enslavement at a greater level, that cripples a child from being able to actually see hope in Jesus Christ. You know, these are definitely not positives, right? And for a Christian to actually say that not all parenting is good parenting, that's a dangerous one, guys. Watch your tongue. The lie, we'll call it universalism because that's what it is. It's universalism, which is the concept in a theological sense that really, it doesn't matter what you believe. All roads sort of lead to salvation. Everyone ends up in heaven, one way or the other. And so the same concept now applied to parenting. All roads lead to the same place, heaven. There is no hell because there is really no right and no wrong. And therefore, there is no need for anyone to go there. All parenting choices, all religious practices, and all cultural behaviors are equal before God. And then who's Eric to get up and say, that's not true? It's like, Eric, are you actually saying that? Public, are you recording this right now? Because you may not want to release this audio. And I am saying it because that's what the Word of God says. Unless we are clear as the church on these points, we're going to fall for the muddling of the enemy. The truth, sin is real. All ideas, homes, cultures, and parenting styles are not equal. All roads do not lead to heaven. And there is such a place as hell. A family where the mother spends every cent of the family's money on drugs, starving them, using the body of her children for ritual abuse, tormenting them, and exposing her innocent children to every devilish deviance is not the same as a healthy Christian family environment. That's a fact. And I'm not saying that I think that every child should be removed from a country. I don't actually support that either. I don't think that getting every kid out of the country of Uganda is the solution to Uganda's issues. I'm saying that not all parenting is equal because sin is a very real thing, and we as believers actually treat it that way. False premise number two. First family, first culture, and first religion is to be protected at all costs. So this is your first family. This is your first culture. This is your first religion, and that's to be protected at all costs. I want you guys to do a deep dive examination of that against Scripture. I understand, like, for instance, if my desire for my kids would be that they are in their first family, okay, which is my family, and that they would remain in this culture, you know, America, or wherever I am, technically, because that's, we're a family. And their first religion just happens to be Christianity. So if you argue it back to me, it's like, well, I'm not, okay, yeah, I agree. However, the world is cloaked in darkness right now. And so were our individual lives. My individual children are going to start with a first family where their father is the devil. That sounds terrible to say about my own kids. And they're going to start with a first culture. It's worldliness. And it governs their soul from a young age. It's self-based. What makes me feel good? And their first religion is the exaltation of self. Self-worship. I mean, it sounds terrible to say that about my kids. My poor kids are in the back going, don't say anymore. Stop right there. And yet that is what we all start with. Is that what you want to keep? Is that what we should prosper? You see, there's a whole world full of these that are caught in a trap of firsts. But the cool kids are like, protect the first, guard the first, honor the first. That's where God obviously wants them. That's where he gave them life. Yeah, but they're dead. They need to have life. Well, you leave them alone. The false charge. When Christian families strip a child of their first habitat and first culture, they wound the child and distort the child. For a child was never meant to grow up outside its family, culture, and religion of origin. And I'm going to call that a false charge. That is not true. And I'm going to give gospel evidence for that because the entire gospel is based on the answer to that. So there's a lie, and it's called environmentalism. That's an easy way to describe it today because it's an entire cool kid idea. Now, I am not against, I was saying this the other day, I'm not against recycling. I'm not against protecting a tree. What bothers me is when that tree becomes more important than a human. That would be what, I mean, I want to protect a tree too. I'm not interested in just like, hack them down. I love trees and I'm all for, hey, let's throw that away in the trash can. Hey, yeah, that could be recycled. Why not? I don't see any reason to dirty our earth. I'm all for keeping it clean. But when you put the first environment called this earth above God's priority in this earth, that's environmentalism. So the earth is first. First habitat is primary. The creature or the culture is of greater value than the creator. It's also known as idolatry. When you are worshiping something above God, that is not to say that the creature doesn't have value. It isn't to say that God's creation doesn't have value. It's that it doesn't have more value than the one who created it. And so when you allow the cool kids into the classroom to define and dictate how we think, and we begin to elevate things in this earth that do have value. There is no argument there. But to put them above God's priority, that is the problem. So the truth, heaven is very real. I had heaven is real and I figured I'm going to make it heaven is very real because that other one sounded like some kind of movie. So here's the statement. Just like I said, sin is real, hell is real, heaven is very real. Earthly heritage is not primary. I have an earthly heritage, but it's actually not God's grand intention for me. He has something better for me. See, this is my first habitat, but I'm not trying to hold on to my first habitat. God is going to instruct me to say, let go of this first, Eric, so that you could have something greater. Rather, the heavenly culture is primary. Being born again, having a second life, is the primary agenda of God for every person upon this earth. Our citizenship is not meant to be of this earth, but of heaven. When Christians raise children, they don't train them to be of an earthly culture. So if you're in Haiti and you're a Haitian family, you don't train your kids to be Haitian first. If you are in Kenya and you're a Christian family, you don't train your kids to be first Kenyan. If you are in Australia, you don't first train your kids to be Australian. If you're a Christian family, you train them to be Christians. No matter where they're at, that is the primary kingdom, which is a displacement, is a second kingdom. They are citizens of this earthly kingdom first, but they need to become citizens of a greater kingdom, and that is the agenda of God. So when Christians raise children, they don't train them to be of an earthly culture, but of a heavenly one. Christians who happen to live in America don't raise American children, but Christian children. I don't want my kids to just be American. I mean, think about what American means right now. I don't want my kids to be like that. I want them to be like heaven. So how do you behave in heaven? Yep, that circle that. That's the way I want my kids to behave. Well, that won't fit into America. I mean, that'll be like politically incorrect in America, socially incorrect in America. Oh, really? Well, priority, heavenly kingdom, always. And this is what leads to the dunce cap, guys. When you deliberately choose to agree with Scripture in a world that is more and more moving against it, you stand out. Now, our propensity is to hide that, to stick our dunce cap behind us and go, oh, no dunce cap here. When in actuality, what God is asking us to do is rested upon our head. Now, we can do that strategically. If you're in North Korea, you're going to be killed the first day you bring out your dunce cap. So there are ways of utilizing your dunce cap boldly with wisdom as well. False premise number three, these children must not be born again. That's an actual cool kid concept. In other words, let them remain as they are. This is the religion they grew up in. I mean, Haiti is a mess because Christianity has not expelled voodoo. It comes in and it's sensitive to all the Haitian traditions. And so what you have is a Christian that still practices voodoo, but is a Christian. And they wonder why it's not working, because Christianity purges everything that stands contrary to it. Welcome to Christianity. Another reason why the dunce cap is associated with it, because it is not kind to all of its competing factions. When Jesus Christ moves in, he is going to remove from us everything that is attempting to rise above him, everything that is attempting to exalt itself above the name of God. The false charge: Christians are overriding that which is native to these little children. These children's families, culture, and religion is what was intended for them. How dare these Christians seek to strip a child of this first environment in order to bring them into a new and different one? So here's the lie associated with that. We're going to call it worldliness. The first birth must never be violated. That which is native must be protected, guarded, and celebrated. So think about all your natural instincts that you have, all your natural cravings. Let it be. Okay, so this is going to be the cool kid's advice of how we're supposed to handle the people of this earth. Look, this is how they live in this culture. You know, just let them be. You know, you'd live differently, that's fine. But when you allow the flesh to dictate how your life is going to play out, what does it lead to? It's called enslavement. It's called destruction. It will destroy your life because God so loved this world. He is going to give us an avenue, known as the shed blood of Jesus Christ, to escape from that destruction. And we just happen to have been given that hope, that message. And he says, go. I want you to share that hope with those that are also in bondage. Hey, don't talk to them. You can't talk with them. Leave them be. This has been the message since the beginning of the church, by the way, guys. It is not new in our generation. The fact that the cool kids are in the church today is what bothers me. It's the fact that the church is agreeing with these notions. That's what bothers me. The fact that these notions are out there, that's history. It's the fact that we adopt them, that's what concerns me. The truth, a second birth is essential. Our first birth is of this earth, earthy. It is of the flesh, and we are controlled by the power of sin. Our first father is the devil, our first culture is that of darkness, and our first religion is self-worship. Jesus stipulates that we must have a second birth and we must be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Continued, Christians shouldn't hesitate to lovingly admonish everyone on earth, whether they be Haitian, Chinese, Sudanese, Swedish, or American, to repent from this first birth and be born anew. The idea of adoption and transfer from the culture and religion of one nation under the culture and religion of another is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the context of the gospel, this transfer is not something that damages a person, but something that in fact heals, regenerates, and wholly rescues a person. So what the world calls harm, damage, is actually what God calls rescue. It's a little tricky when the things you're doing out of love to rescue get termed damage, harm. That's why it's hard to be a Christian right now, is because your good is evil spoken of. What you were desiring to do to actually serve and assist is deemed harmful, is deemed damaging, when in actuality, you have to make a choice. Are you going to go with the world's definition? Are you going to go with God's? God says this is what they need to be saved. Strange fact. I know, guys, this is quite something. God doesn't mind disturbing the first. So, disturbing the first. Is it uncomfortable? Oh, yeah. Is it uncomfortable for you, the one who's stirring it? Yes. Is it uncomfortable for those being stirred? Yes. God, could you make this a little less difficult? This is where the rubber meets the road, right here. That conflict is why we avoid evangelism, right there. Because we know intellectually how important it is. But we hesitate because we don't really want to make someone's life uncomfortable, including ours. And so maybe if the cool kids are right and everything's going to be fine with these people if we just leave them be, let God be sovereign. If he wants to awaken them, he can awaken them, but he doesn't need me to do it. You can try and figure out what brand of religion that is. But it's a very, very common one that can creep in because it's the ultimate out. Wouldn't it be nice, guys, if we didn't have to do anything, if God didn't engage us in this battle, wouldn't it be better? I mean, God, you can do it so much better. Just talk to them in their dreams. Just wake them up in the night. You know, send an angel. There's other options you have, Lord. And he looks at us and says, yeah, and you're my chief option. Me? What? I'm not very good at this. I don't even know what to say. I feel like my words get all tied up in my mouth and they come out backwards and nothing ever works when I do that. He has chosen us in all our bumbling, fumbling ways. Did you know that it's not your perfection of delivery that God is going to use? It's your willingness. You see, God kindles upon obedience and willingness, not upon perfection of delivery. If it's based on perfection of delivery, every one of us pastors needs to retire right now. Because all we're going to do is mess things up. Because there is not one sermon that's ever been given by anyone other than Jesus Christ that, well, Paul's sermons, Peter's sermons that are written down in Scripture, we'll have to say those are perfect. But in other words, because the human behind it is still a work in process. We are not perfect, so how in the world can we deliver something perfect to this world so they can see the perfect God? God has chosen weak things. Fact. This is his commission. He desires us. And yes, there's a tension in that. For some of us, it's a personality thing. I really don't like to talk to people. I just feel awkward. Yeah, I don't know if there's that many people that don't fall into that. It's just gradients. Like some people, have you ever, and I've said this before, that there's those people, and I'm not sure if it's like something in their birth, like on the spectrum or something, where they don't read social circumstances. And so they can just come up and say, hey, you know that Jesus loves you? And they don't feel the awkwardness of it. And you're thinking, wouldn't that be nice? And it is. It would be a gift if you had that. But God gives us nerves. You ever notice that? He gives us social nerves and he gives us physical nerves. Social nerves, we feel the awkwardness. Physical nerves, we feel the nails. We don't want either. If I want to avoid the nails, I should listen to my social nerves. But if you listen to your social nerves, you can't walk in agreement with the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God asks us to submit our social nerves, and by doing so, also submitting our physical nerves and saying, do you trust me? I will give you the grace. I will supply you what you need to be obedient. So, strange fact, it's on the screen right now. God doesn't mind disturbing the first. Now, you guys do remember how I started this, right? Deuteronomy 32, 11 through 13. This is a revelation of the Father heart of God. It's because he loves us and he cares for us. Isn't it amazing to think that God is likening himself to this? He creates this palatial salvation for us. I mean, it's truly remarkable what he's invited us into. I mean, unlimited love, unlimited joy. He doesn't slap your hand when you reach out for more of it. He says, come in and get it. The throne room of grace is open to you. We live in an eagle's nest. And oh, there's the comforter that's there with us. And for whatever reason, in the midst of all of this joy of salvation that we have, God says, and because I love you, I need to stir up this nest. Whoa, 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 God. I mean, how about, you know, I just sort of live in my little bubble and they all live in their bubbles and all of their issues don't need to become my issues. Instead, he wants to send us. It's like, God, I don't want to be sent. Is there some kind of negotiation we can walk through here? Is there another alternative to this? Because it's just not my personality style to do that. But every single one of us, just like every single eaglet, is going to go through the same process. And yes, I'm sure there's varying eaglet personalities too. Ones that would be more prone to flight and like, ooh, when can I fly? And ones that are like, what's flight? I've never heard of flight. There's probably all sorts of spectra of one eaglets on the spectrum. But every single eaglet is going to go through the same process. Are you willing to allow the living God to stir your nest? Are you willing to allow the living God to hover today over you and to create that tornadic wind against your life in the midst of this tension, this soul tension, this physical tension, practical tension in your life, to say, how about we rethink how you're spending your time? How about we rethink how you are devoting yourself, where you give your energies? How about we reconsider these things? And you could find in reconsidering that God's like, nope, you're doing exactly what you're supposed to. But there's nothing quite like a fresh assessment of the Holy Spirit to bring us back to the things that matter in this life. What are we here for? We're not here for our gain. We're not here for our comfort. We're not here just to hang out in a palatial eagle's nest. We were called to ride the high places of this earth, to carry the glory of Jesus Christ into all the nations of this earth. And it doesn't mean each of us individually goes to all nations. It means that together we are willing to accept the assignment that we've been given. Like keys on a piano, not every key is played simultaneously. That would be a weird song. But every key is limber and oiled and ready to be played. And when it's played, it's ready to give off its correct sound. It's in tune with the tuning fork. And all of us have the same tuning fork known as the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that are making us ready for the great concert to be played in this world so that they hear it. They hear the amazing sound of heaven in and through us. I mean, just think about just one key on a piano. It wouldn't look very impressive. So, not that, I mean, I guess it's made of ivory, and that's pretty cool. However, by itself, it doesn't actually make the full sound, but when all of us begin to come into agreement and we become the dangerous dunce, offensive. Boy, I had three different titles for this. The dangerous dunce offensive. Thank you, Sam. I don't know what I would do without you right now. The world will be changed and they will hear of the glory of our great King. As an eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead Jacob, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth. God is a nest stirrer. Fact. Here's my finishing slide. Another strange fact. God commands us to be nest stirrers too. Boy, I don't know if you guys feel the weight of that one, but that's good. That's good. All right, let's pray. Father, we hesitate to stir a nest because we don't even like our own being stirred. But Lord, I pray that you would show us how to lovingly stir, how to lovingly engage with people's souls to create a disruption in their life, to see an invasion of the Spirit's agenda reach them. Lord, I pray that you would raise up a dangerous dunce maneuver in this hour right now. Start here with us. It's in the precious name of Jesus that we ask this. Amen.
This message was brought to you by the team at Ellerslie Discipleship Training. At Ellerslie, we are laboring to rouse the Church of Jesus Christ out of its lethargy and build brave-hearted Christians for such a time as this. If you'd like to learn more about Ellerslie, our discipleship programs, or support the ministry financially, please go to ellerslie.com to learn more.